not sure if it's working. There we go. Down here. There
we go. Well, our scripture reading this morning will be out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 7. The words will be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you today. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we gather today to start picking away at that as we have started a few weeks ago. And so open our hearts to your word today as we discuss what you are made of. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. What is God made of? You know, man is obsessed with what things are made of. Scientists search and discover and examine the earth, the sun, the planets, the moon in our solar system, and the atmosphere, and they got to figure out, you know, what's it made of. If you had science class, they told you about all the layers, right? You remember that. Now, here's one I've wondered about. What is chewing gum made out of? All right, there's your assignment for the week. I've heard several people say this: if you only knew what hot dogs were made out of. I don't really want to know. Have you ever purchased something and said, "This is just cheap plastic. This isn't good at all"? Well, there's wood, there's plastic, there's glass, there's metal, there's paper, there's steel, there's clay, there's ice, there's fiberglass, there's rubber. And what something is made of is so important because it determines the strength of it, its usability, its durability, its duration, its quality, how it resists harmful elements, and much, much more. So have you ever really wondered, what is God made of? I love what John Stott said. And listen carefully to this. You cannot fix God at the end of a telescope or a microscope and say, "How interesting." God is not interesting. He is deeply upsetting. Let that sink in a minute. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. He is so much higher than us. He possesses a nature beyond anything we can truly grasp. And it is a little bit disturbing to our finite brains when we stop and try to figure out God. What is God made of?" I think because we are tainted with sin, we have troubles with this and we struggle with this. Let me give you a few of examples of what I believe these two scholars were saying. For example, as a human being, can you truly fathom that a person deserves eternal suffering and condemnation for rejecting Christ? Now, I believe it. It is true. It is right. It is God's plan. But can you truly fathom the fact that sin is so bad and God is so holy that a person must suffer and that suffering never ends for all eternity? I'll be honest, I can't truly grasp that. I believe it, but I cannot truly grasp it. Sometimes God is a little bit disturbing to our minds, our finite minds. Can you understand fully why God chose some and not others? Why didn't God just choose everybody? And why didn't God just create the ones that he chose so that no one would have to suffer for eternity? Can you put your mind around that? God's a little bit troubling, isn't he? And why doesn't God just let people who reject him cease to exist like a dog or a cat or a bird? When they die, they just cease to exist. There's no punishment involved. Why can't God do that? Can you explain how God never had a beginning? Now, we're going to get to that topic eventually. How do you not have a start? Can't do it, can you? God's a little troubling to our minds. Can you explain what it was like before God created anything? Now, sometimes we think, well, before God created anything, there was just sky and there was, you know, atmosphere. No, there wasn't. It was nothing. There was nothing. Just God. And get this. Jesus didn't have a body yet. So you had Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. And there was nothing. Can you explain why terrible things happen when God has the power to stop them? God's a little troubling at times, isn't he? Can you wrap your head around the fact that there was one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit? And, you know, we try to use the egg and water, steam, and ice. Those all fail. Those all don't work. So let me say again what John Stott said. You cannot fix God at the end of a telescope or a microscope and say, how interesting. God is not interesting. He is deeply upsetting. Now, that upsetting is also a blessing for us, and we'll get to that at the very end. So we want to start today with what is God made of? And what does that mean for us today? Now, you will not be able to grasp this in its fullest, but we're going to try anyway. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 4. And we're just going to go through this little section pretty quick, but this sort of leads up to where we find the key verse that tells us what God is made of. So John chapter 4, John's gospel. Let me set the scene here for you. There was a great dislike. You talk about troubles between races, and again, I don't believe there are races. I believe there is one race, the human race. There are people groups, but you talk about those kind of troubles. They've been forever. Well, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans, who were half Gentile, half Jew. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They hated each other. They despised each other. They looked down upon each other. They believed different things about God. And so the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshiped in Samaria in a place called Mount Gerizim. So they even had separate places of worship. Jesus and the disciples were walking along, and Jesus stopped at a well. His disciples in verse 8 tell us they went to buy some food. His disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. So when Jesus was at this well, this Samaritan lady came up to him, which was shocking already because a Jew would not talk to a Samaritan because Jesus was Jesus, right? And so Jesus stops to get a drink of water and begins talking to the woman about the living water in verses 13 to 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus was talking to her not about water you drink, but he is the living water that gives life. Well, the woman perceives, don't let me leave this out, but Jesus also talked to her about her sin. Remember that? In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are exactly right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So he brings out her need. He brings out her sin, which was displayed in the testimony that was given there. And she perceives that she is talking to more than a man, but a prophet. Look at verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she has a question for Jesus. Look at verse 20. Here she figures, hey, I'm in front of a prophet. Here's the big struggle between these two people groups that can't stand each other. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim in Samaria, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So there is the question that she presents to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not take sides on which mountain or which place. But he said something interesting in verse, is it 21? Or verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritans had some half-truths. They did not have the full truth. The Jewish people had the truth because God revealed it to them, even though they failed over the years and they were going to murder Jesus, not many, you know, long from this conversation here. And so, verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, this is his answer, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain that you say, lady, that we're supposed to worship, or in Jerusalem, you will worship the Father. There's a time coming, and now is, and really has always been, that worship is real, it's true, not related to things and artifacts and objects. And then in verse 24, he simply gives us the answer that we want to figure out today. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So right there in the answer to this lady, he gives us the question of worship, and he gives us the question of what God is made of. And we're going to examine that here in just a little bit. Listen to what Paul said here in 1 Timothy 6:16. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Let's try to figure this out just a little bit, though we won't be able to fully grasp it. Now, when you think of God, what do you think of? I think it's easy for us to allow creation thoughts to enter our mind when we think of God. Even if you grasp the truth that God is spirit, my guess is we still mess that up a little bit. It's easy for our minds to limit him. Here's a few that I thought of. Maybe you think of God like ghosts are portrayed on movies and things. He's spirit, but he's kind of just floating around. Floats around here and floats around there and goes through walls or whatever it might be. Maybe you think of him like a spirit that's immaterial and invisible, but he's sort of like a big invisible cloud. You know, yeah, God is spirit, but he's sort of like this huge cloud and he's sort of right there. Possibility. Maybe you think of him as a big light glowing in some certain area. He's just a big light. Now, God is light, right? We're told that in Revelation. There is light around the throne. But maybe you just think of God as this light, but the light's kind of just right in this big area. Maybe some think of him as being big, really big, but he still has to kind of move around. And he's like out there somewhere, and he's just humongous. He's just huge, but he still has to kind of move around from place to place. Or maybe the image that comes into your mind is this big throne and this glowing light around the throne. And that's where God is. He's just, now there is a throne, right? There's light around the throne. So you think that's God. He's just right there. Maybe you look up in the sky during the day or in the evening to look at the beauty of the sky, and you look as high as you can possibly see, and you sort of visualize God's there, and you're talking to God there. Did I nail any of for you that maybe your mind goes to? You see, we have to really fight tying God to our thoughts as created beings. Listen to this. See if we can understand it. God as spirit does not have a size. Got that one? God has no size. He does not have any dimensions. We cannot get out our measuring stick and measure him at all. There is not a measuring stick. A measuring stick? What do you call that thing? A ruler, all right? A measuring stick. That's pretty good. That works, right? He doesn't have any shape. He's not round, he's not square, he's not octagon, he's not triangle. He has no shape. He does not have any parts. You and I have a lot of parts. Hands and arms and eyes and nose and ears, and legs and feet. God has no parts. God is not dependent on any of his parts to work. Now, have you ever had a part of yours not working? Does it affect your whole body? It can be a little tiny toe. And oh, when you're limping along, God has no parts. God is not dependent on anything to keep him going. Nothing. There are some days after about 5-6 hours at the hospital that my body tells me, you're running out of gas, right? And I have to put something in me. I can tell that I'm running out of energy. I need something to give my body energy. God never runs out. He never needs anything to give him energy. He's not dependent on anything to keep him going. One scholar said, quote, though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. It is a vain thing to conceive him with human measurements. We must think higher of him than to ascribe to him so mean a shape we deny his spirituality when we fancy him under such a form. He is spiritual, and between that which is spiritual and that which is corporeal, which means a body, there is no resemblance. Absolutely none. When we think of God this way, it's totally mind-boggling. It puts your head into a spin, like trying to figure out how God had no beginning. That God is spirit, and God is absolutely everywhere. No parts, not dependent, all of those things. I like what Wayne Grudem said. God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter. He has no parts or dimension. He is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. And I would add that we even know exist. It's beyond our imagination. God is spirit. Now, God made it very clear in our worship that he is spirit. In fact, I'm going to turn to some of these and remind ourselves of these. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 20. Listen to this. Therefore, God says, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, any likeness, male or female. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of the fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. So God says, do not worship the things I made. That is not me. We are strictly forbidden to do that. And we're all familiar with Exodus 20, right? Verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I punish the sins of your fathers, but I also show grace to those that follow me. So there it is. God, again, is not to be worshipped at all by anything that he has created. Here's a great verse, which will come up later in our study. 1 Kings 8, 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. There is nothing that can contain God. He is everywhere present at the same time with his entire being. And we are told here, Solomon's prayer of dedication, that the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. You can't build a house where God is. Now, God at times showed his people that he was present with him in the Ark of the Covenant, but that didn't mean God was in that little box and he was nowhere else. There is a throne in heaven that we pray to, and that is a symbol of God's authority. But it does not mean that God is only right there, way, way, way high above us. Now, you know what we have done as mankind, right? We've done the opposite of what God told us to do. Listen to Isaiah 40, 18 through 19. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, he casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So that's exactly what we did. God said, don't do that. A skilled craftsman goes, he makes an idol, he makes a totem pole, he makes a whatever, and we worship it. And again, Exodus 24 through 6, we've already read that verse. Or Jeremiah 10, 8 through 4 and 14, listen to this. Jeremiah 10, verse 8, all of these that do that, they are stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is wood. 14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. So if mankind decides to worship the moon, the sun, the stars, the wolves, the bears, whatever they decide to worship, there is no life in them. They are worthless. They are absolutely foolish to follow. There is no breath in them. Remember Exodus 32, 31, when God took Moses up to the mountain and Joshua, and then they turned it into a party? Listen to Exodus 32, 31. Anytime somebody makes a god other than God their god, this is what happens. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. He's gone for just a few days, and what do the people do? They make all the gold. All the ladies gave their earrings and all those things, and they made this gold, and they said, this is the God that brought you from Egypt. It always turns out bad. It turns into sin. In fact, we know Romans chapter 1, verses, we're just going to read a few, 22, 23, and 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, it's not wrong to look up at the sky and say, wow, God, you're an amazing God. That's a wonderful thing to do. But to look up there and think, God, you're over there, that is wrong. Or, God, that's you, the sun or the moon and the stars. Then in verse 25, here's the result of making idols. 25, let's see, did I read them all? They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of the true God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does that sound like 2020? It nailed it, right? Just nailed it. So when we turn God into something, that is always the result every single time. Now, God does try to help us understand him. Now, hang on to this. This is sort of a theology lesson. We'll get to the application here in a little bit. God does help us to understand him. God has no parts, right? God has no body. But what does Scripture use to help us to grasp him? He uses those illustrations, does he not? Listen to these. Number 625, he makes his face to shine on you. Does God have a face? No, he's spirit. But why did he say he makes his face to shine upon you? To help us as humans to grasp that he is looking upon us. He cares about us. He's watching over us. And his desire is to shine his life upon us. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. He stretches out his hand. God does not have a hand, right? Could you imagine him playing the piano? He has no hand, but it helps us to understand him. He stretches out his hand. That can be in judgment or it can be in care and provision and love. Psalm 89:10, he scatters his enemies by his strong arm. Psalm 113:6, he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. God is spirit. He's already here. He does not have to stoop down. Oh, I didn't see him doing that. Well, I didn't see the United States is going crazy now. He's everywhere present. But it helps us to understand that he sees and he cares and he looks from where he is, which is everywhere. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God has no eyes, but he sees. Isn't that cool? Spirit that sees. He has no eyes, but it helps us to grasp that. Isaiah 66:1, the earth is his footstool. Now, the earth is a pretty big place. And God just puts his foot on it as a stool. You ever pull a stool up to your chair to alleviate your legs or whatever? That's a pretty big God, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that God has a foot. You know, if you're in bed at night and you hear kaboom, kaboom, it's not God walking in your living room or anything, you know? And what's the one that I've heard and you've heard whenever it thunders? Oh, God is bowling, you know? He's up there bowling. I always knew God was an amazing bowler, 300 every time. But God gives us these wonderful expressions that help us as humans to grasp him. There's also human expressions which describe emotion to God. Genesis 6:6 says he was sorry. Exodus 20, he was jealous, moved to pity in Judges, grieved over making Saul Israel's first king, 1 Samuel 15. We read the Lord changed his mind. He relented in Exodus and 2 Samuel. It says when he sees the rainbow in the sky, he will remember. Does God ever forget? No. But these are expressions that help us to understand. He will keep his word. God is angry with the wicked all day long, Psalm 7. He's burned with anger against Job's friends in Job 32. He shows us his love. God is love, and he is love. We'll talk about that. He predestines us to salvation. He chooses, just like we choose. He gave his only son to save the world. So we cannot see him. We cannot touch him. You cannot take somebody, here's God. He is spirit. But he has given us all of these things to help us to understand his love, his care, his essence, his heart, his power, his control that helps us in this world. Now let's make some application of this. This was sort of a tough one. I thought, how in the world do you apply this? God is spirit. And then I thought, this is pretty awesome. The first one is it protects us from idolatry. Knowing God is spirit protects us from idolatry. A.W. Tozer said this, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Now, when you and I think of idolatry, we think about worshiping the moon, the sun, the stars, a bear, the wolf, or whatever, or a person. But do you ever think about entertaining thoughts about God that are not true? That's idolatry. Anything that we hold to about God's essence that isn't true, you and I are committing idolatry. We are worshiping something other than God. And it is absolutely a worship problem. And it's always a great question to ask, isn't it? What are we worshiping? That's probably a great question to ask every morning or every day when I finish the day. What have I worshiped today? What is truly the most important thing to me? What do I believe I cannot live without? What controls my thoughts and actions? What do I give my time to, my possessions to, my money to, my energy to? Who holds my heart? Those are great questions for us to ask. At the end of the day, looking back, what held my heart today? What did I think I couldn't live out? Why did I respond in the way that I did? You will find that it's a worship issue every single time. I tried to think of some idolatrous thoughts about God that you and I might struggle with. How about this? Have you ever thought God is not in control of all things? That's an idolatrous thought. How about in your life, the struggles you face and the hardships you face? God is not in control of all things. You ever thought that? Have you ever thought God can be defeated by others? God brings somebody into your life that brings great pain and suffering and hardship? Or maybe you had plans and goals and dreams and they got totally destroyed by another person, and you believe that's what God had planned for you? Have you ever thought that God can be defeated by others? Have you ever thought God isn't really active in your life and's forgotten about you? Now, every one of us could have our hands go up at one time or another, if we're honest. There are times when we believe that God is not active in our life and has somehow forgotten about me. Have you read your Bible lately? What do you read in the Psalms all the time? God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Do you ever believe that God doesn't really mean what the Bible says? That's where most people are today. Man, that thing's out of date. It's idolatrous thought. Have you ever thought I can't worship God without this object? I have to hold something in my hand. I have to rub it. I have to squish it around. squish it around. Or I have to be under a picture of the so-called Jesus. Or I have to be outside. And I'm not saying that's wrong to be outside, but have you tied your worship to anything? Interesting question, isn't it? Are we truly worshiping God if I have to have that thing with me? Something to ponder, isn't it? Don't make any image. Do I believe that picture, that bead, that cross, that wooden cross, or whatever it is, or my favorite leather-bound Bible, somehow causes God to pay more attention to me. Guess what, class? That's idolatry. And we're all probably very guilty. Probably very guilty. Now listen, it's not wrong to go outside and look up at the stars and be thrilled with God's creation. It's not wrong to get alone to pray. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to be very careful that we do not attach things to our worship. Have you ever thought this? The love of God and faithfulness of God is true in other people's lives, but not me. God is so active in their life and he blesses them, but he doesn't really just care as much about me as he does about them. That's an idolatrous thought. Tozer said this also, the idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they're true. Because whatever you believe about God will be displayed in how you talk and how you think and how you act and how you approach life, right? If I believe God is in control of everything and he is everywhere present at the same time with his entire being and he loves me as much as he loves anybody else and I am his child even though I fail constantly and I could keep going on and on and on and on, that helps me to walk through my day with joy in my heart, helps me to have a purpose in life, it helps me to try to reach others, and on and on and on it goes. But if I walk through the day thinking my God doesn't care about me, he doesn't love me, his word is not true, I'm going to be a pretty messed up believer, right? So, we have to be very, very careful. God is spirit, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We worship him as spirit, and we worship him according to the revealed truth in Scripture. So it's good to ask ourselves, have I been or am I now being an idolater? Because idolatry always equals bad, all through Scripture. Second thing, knowing God as spirit encourages our soul. Shouldn't it encourage our soul? I remember a missionary saying once that they walked into a home and the people in the home said, come here, let me show you my gods. And he went up to the mantle over the fireplace and he had this little bitty like house thing on the mantle and he opened a door and there was a little figure in there. And he said, that's my God in there. I don't know about you, but I need a little more than that, right, in my life. I mean, I can't imagine if my God was a wooden totem pole I made in the back or some kind of wooden idol backyard, you know, if I had to bow down to it. Or my God is the sun. And so I go outside and I wait for God, that my sun God, to speak to me. And I can feel his heat, but I need some direction, son. Nothing. No life, no breath. So here are some great truths that ought to encourage our soul because God is spirit. Nothing can defile the spirit. Nothing can defile him. He cannot be impure in his mind, his actions, his sovereign purpose and plan in our life. He is absolutely pure. And we'll talk about his holiness later on. So our God is perfect and pure, and nothing can ever defile him. No rust gets in him. No bacteria gets in him. Nothing defiles him. Our God, because he is spirit, is not limited. He has no restrictions in his holiness. He cannot violate his holiness. He has no restriction in his person, his essence, his strength, and on it goes. He is not limited. He is able to do immeasurably above anything we could ever ask or think. And of course, that's always according to his will. Because God is spirit, there is no being that's greater. You and I don't have to worry. Man, I hope there's not a God above this God I know about. He's spirit. There is nothing greater. Because he is spirit, he is everywhere we are and everywhere we go. Now, if he was like a gas and big, really big, but he had to travel around. Well, how do I know he traveled by me? He might be messing with Jan and Alan so much over here that he ain't got time for me, right? Or he may be over in Washington or somewhere else and so busy over there that you and I are left on our own for a while. No, he's everywhere, everywhere. He doesn't follow us where we go. He's already where we go. Any place in your life where you are right now, whatever situation you and I put in it, whatever we are, wherever we are, God was already there long before we got there and planned it. Spirit. Because he's spirit, he can never die and leave us. Spirit doesn't die. He can never die and never leave us. I love what one scholar said. He created our spirit within us, and because he created it, he can repair it. Now, that's pretty good. He first changes us by saving us, then he constantly grows us or constantly repairs us because he is spirit. And going along with that thought, because he is spirit, he can get into our heart where we need him the most. If God was not spirit, he can't get inside our heart. And that's where we needed to be first of all changed and then continually changed and grown. He can get in our heart. We don't need fancy religious artifacts or objects. You know, I don't have to kneel down on a carpet and bow down a certain amount of times, or it doesn't have to be exactly 12 o'clock in the afternoon or 3 or 6 or 9. And we tie all that stuff to worship. God is spirit. You do not have to have that in our lives at all. And this spirit is interested in what? Our spirit. I personally believe soul and spirit are the same thing. I think Scripture uses them interchangeably. It's very easy to prove that. He's interested most of all in our heart. And he's able to get inside there and change us. And isn't it our greatest need? Change my heart? Oh, obviously. And what did Jesus say the greatest danger was, quoting Isaiah? These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So it should be very encouraging to our soul. And the last one, knowing God as spirit gives us hope one day we will see him. Now hold it. I just spent, I don't know how many minutes, telling us that we'll never see him. And now here I turn around and say we're going to see him. All right? Well, yes. So are you ready for this one? We will never see God with our physical eyes. Even when we get to heaven, we will not see God with our physical eyes. But listen to this verse, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know the rest of it? For they will see, they shall see God. Oh, great. Now, I cannot explain this fully. We will be like God, but we will not be God. We will see Jesus as he is. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We will not be God. We see Jesus, we see God the Father. But we will never, ever, ever see with our physical eyes God the Spirit. But now Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, that's those who know him, for they shall see God. So somehow, some way, in a way that we cannot fully explain, Scripture is revealed in a supernatural way, unexplainable this side of heaven, we will see God. And that's just where I have to leave it. It's not explained. It's impossible to simply bring it out. But shouldn't that be the joy of our hearts, that we will be with him for all eternity because he is spirit? He will never cease to be. In Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So some miraculous, amazing way, one day, if you know Christ, you'll be with him in heaven, and you will see him. So what's the bottom line? Let us worship the true God who is spirit, and let us never make up a God of our own. Father, thank you for this great reminder today. And how can you preach something that's humanly hard to grasp? And to apply it to our hearts, Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would show us where we have made a God that you are not. And how that'll relieve us of worry and heartache and struggle and strife and trying to control everything and trying to make everything work out the way we think it should work out, and on it goes. But to just trust you and know and believe that you love us, you care for us, you are involved in our lives, and you see us and just as much as anybody else, and you are there. So God, as we sing, I just pray that you would help us to just maybe confess where we have made you an idol and ascribe to you something that's not true. And then may we just thank you and worship you that you are spirit and nothing can ever take you away. And you're so big, and that ought to thrill our hearts. So thank you, Lord, for this great reminder today. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.